If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your phone, you can use your phone as a Bible or your iPad or whatever you got. But if you feel like, you know, checking Facebook in the middle of the sermon, just remember God sees everything you do. So, anyways, I'm kind of teasing. It's true, but, you know. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 in our walk through Corinthians, and I'm going to read the text and then we'll pray. So Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Let's pray. Father, you are worthy because of who you are, perfect, holy, God, righteous, faithful, glorious, perfect. So our aim in life is to exalt who you are, to exalt the person of Jesus Christ, whom is who you are, the exact imprint and the perfect image of the Father. So we exalt Jesus and we call upon you and we ask that your Spirit would come and consume me and us, that my words would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the best way possible to exalt Jesus Christ this morning for the sake of your glory, Father. Let us not forget the simple reality, simple yet the most profound reality, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Fathers, I think about what Mary, his mother, must have felt at the foot of the cross as she watched her son being murdered, or what John, the disciple who loves Jesus with a deep, affectionate, and emotional connection to Jesus, how his friend must have felt watching his God being murdered on a cross. And as I think about being there with Mary and with John in the heaviness of that situation, the weight of that moment, watching my Savior die for my sins, and I think that should be me. I can only rejoice at the glory that he receives for taking my place, and the gratefulness and thankfulness that goes to Jesus for dying for my sins. And we worship you today in the resurrection to life. Pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Ask my brother what it was like playing sports with me as a child. He's the oldest. I'm the baby of the family. He used to hate it, and he still talks about it today, because every time something didn't go my way, I would throw a fit. I'm not playing anymore. And I would quit, and I would walk off the court, and I would just like make a scene because I was the baby, you know. Everything was about me. That was my life growing up. So I'd throw a fit, quit the game, walk away, and it just, I wasn't just mad about the situation. I was like mad at my brother for beating me, because he didn't, like, let me win. He's my big brother. He should let me win, right? He wouldn't do that. So I would get mad at him and I would walk off, and every time he would chase me down and be like, come on, Mark, stop throwing a fit. Come back and play. Why do you have to do this every time? And then I'd lash out at him and we'd fight. My immaturity created division between me and my brother. Things are better between us now because now I win. But, no, I'm teasing. I mean, I do, but no, I'm teasing. Like, obviously, because I matured, right? Things are better because I grew up. There's a direct correlation between immaturity and division. Just to put it plainly, if I see division, I can with confidence say there's absolutely immaturity in this situation. And Paul saw that in Corinth and addresses the division and addresses the reason for the division. So though the Corinthians were truly believers, we saw that back in chapter 1, Paul talks about their relationship with God, how it is secure and who they are, that they are in Christ and that they are brothers. He calls them brothers back in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That was verse 4 in chapter 1. And then we come here again in chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul again says, brothers, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So Paul's referring to the way in which he has to address them or communicate with them. He's telling them, your lives are affecting our communication. And we know they're believers because Paul calls them brothers, but he cannot speak to them as he would a mature believer. He must address them as people of the flesh. So he's not identifying them specifically as unbelievers, and he's not necessarily identifying the natural people as the Corinthians as natural people back in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, but that they are acting as these natural people, as people of the flesh. So this does not mean they're only in the flesh. He's not like, you're believers, but today you're not. You're saved today, but today you're not saved because of the way you're acting, so get back to being saved. That's not what he's saying. He's identifying them with a group of people that he just described back in chapter 2, which were the natural people. And he talked about what the natural people can and can't do, and what the spiritual person, who's the opposite of the natural person, can and can't do. And so what he's saying is, I have to talk to you, I have to dress you like people of the flesh, like the natural people. To treat you like people who have no spiritual insight. Like someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Like Paul's like equating them to people who don't have the Spirit. And he knows the difference that they do have the Holy Spirit, but as we'll see in later chapters, is they don't even know how to function with the Holy Spirit. And this reality in Corinth has significant applications for us as Christians in our relationships. Like when your child asks you a deep and difficult question, and the answer for them requires understanding other things that are too deep for them to get. And you know that if you really want them to understand the answer to their question, you first have to explain other foundational realities that they just won't understand. So what do parents do? They go, well, honey, because that's just the way it is. Right? We just kind of like, oh, this is so much deeper than I can explain. So we communicate with different people of different levels of maturity in different ways. Or at least if you're going to explain it, you can't explain it fully to your child. You just give them bits and pieces to help build a foundation on which you can explain the answer to their question, right? We communicate with immature people in different ways. And children are a great example of that. And this applies to the way we interact with each other. It applies to the way Paul interacted with the church. And we just walked through the book of Ephesians. If you remember in Ephesians, it is full of theological depth and how to practice that depth in the realities of Christian life. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays for their inner being to be powered by the Spirit. That's not a teaching moment. That's a moment of encouragement. The teaching is assumed. In Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to explain who the Spirit is, as he did that back in chapter 2, how the Spirit works, and the fact that you're supposed to be living in the Spirit. Like, those are basic truths in Christian life that Paul has to teach them again, which he did back in chapter 2. And now he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, and he's like, all right, you're acting like the natural person. If you look in Ephesians, that stuff is already known. Paul already knows where they're at. In fact, Paul met with the Ephesian elders. He knows where the church leaders are at. So we know that Paul understands the theological understanding or depth that the Ephesian church has. And he says, I pray that you would be powered by the Spirit in your inner being, because he knows that they know who the Spirit is and how he works. So in Ephesians, Paul's encouragement goes deeper because the church is more mature. In Corinth, they are still, as Paul says in verse 2, drinking spiritual milk, not eating solid spiritual food. So the spiritual level, the level of spiritual maturity affects the way we relate to one another. It affects the level of teaching that is involved in our relationships, or the level of teaching that is involved at the pulpit, or in Bible studies, or in small groups. It affects the overall maturity of the local church. It affects the church's giving. It affects their serving. It affects their evangelism, their outreach, their prayer life, their trust in Scripture, and ultimately, spiritual maturity in the local body. So if you just think about Grace Church, the spiritual maturity of each individual in this room adds up to an evaluation that determines essentially, or at least directly correlates to, the health of this church. Dying churches are often riddled with immature believers. And we often think of immature believers as believers who just received Christ. That is not the case. Immature believers can be very old or very young. And they could be believers for 30 years. Time does not automatically make you a mature believer, or as Paul states it in chapter 2, a spiritual person. The thing is that every believer does grow. Paul promises that in Philippians 2, that every Christian does have the Spirit, and Spirit will turn you into Christ, will transform you into Christ. So there's always growth, but it's a matter of the rate of growth, right? And some just grow slower, and some grow faster, and some are growing at such a rate that it looks like no growth. Just because you're a Christian does not mean Paul would identify you as a spiritual person who discerns truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather, believers are actually able to live as the natural person, deceived by sin, pursuing idolatry, ununified and divisive, creating division. And this is Paul's charge against the Corinthians, that he could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So, essentially, in verse 1, this infancy in Christ is defined by Paul's comparison in verse 1. He cannot address them as spiritual people, but, and that word but is huge here, because he says, I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So the word but compares these two types of people, the spiritual people and the people of the flesh, which we could say are the natural people. And what Paul's saying is that he should be able to address you as spiritual people. I should be talking to you like I talk to the Ephesian church or the Thessalonian or the church in Thessalonica. That's how I should be teaching you. That's how we should be communicating. But I have to talk to you as people of the flesh. Like when I first got there and none of you knew anything about the gospel and I shared Jesus and the church grew and then I left, and I was hoping to hear good things, but instead what I've heard is nothing's changed. They're still in Christ, but they remain in an immature infancy in Christ. Like those living in the flesh, therefore he must address them as people of the flesh. And he does. If you look out, if you read through 1 Corinthians, there is definitely theological depth all throughout. But the way in which Paul addresses them is like, okay, so the Holy Spirit, he's God, like he does good things. Like you can tell that his address to them is not assuming they understand basic Christian principles, like he does in other letters. So these are, I mean, the Corinthian church, the believers, they're God's people, called and loved by God, yet they're living according to the sinful culture that surrounds them. Instead of standing out as a light in the darkness, we know that Corinth was just like the melting pot of ideas and philosophies and religious concepts, and it was filled with idolatry. They had a great temple to Aphrodite. It was overly sensual. The whole town was. Prostitution was out of control. Corinth was the last place you could live to enforce and build up your Christian walk unless you were a mature believer. So the culture that they lived in was thwarting their spiritual development because these people lived in that culture. They were participated in the sin in Corinth in such a profound way. It was so deeply rooted in their souls, in their lives, in their cult, in their practice, that once they became, once they believed in Christ, yes, there was an absolute transformation in which the Holy Spirit enters them. They believe in Jesus. Their life is changed. Their eternal destiny is changed forever. And they can now pursue righteousness and reject sin. They can do that now. But I think about it like this. Let's say you're a big-time smoker. Okay, you smoke a lot of cigarettes, and you don't know Jesus, and one day you meet someone who believes in Jesus, and they share the gospel with you, and you believe. And you're excited, yes, I found the answers I'm looking for. You go to bed, you wake up the next morning, are you suddenly having zero cravings for cigarettes? Or, I mean, you could call it alcohol, or you could call it some other thing that is an addiction or something that you want. The reality is that thing still exists, but now you have a way to fight it. Now, granted, some people, for them, maybe they just wake up and, whoa, Jesus cured me of like my desires for those sins, right? That happens. But the reality is now what you have is the Holy Spirit who empowers you to actually conquer those sins that have a grip on your life. In Corinth, that was them. They woke up the next morning and they weren't like, hey, I'm totally changed. I don't want to do any of the things our culture are doing now. It was still their lifestyle. It was still ingrained in who they are. They lived in it so long that by the time Paul hears back about what's going on in Corinth, he's like, you still haven't broken out of that? I gave you everything you need to mature out of the culture that you lived in. Now you should be the example in the culture. Light in the darkness, and they still hadn't. And the result was spiritual immaturity that was causing internal decay in the church. They were falling apart from the inside. Disunity and division were rising because the Corinthians were not growing spiritually. And division was the product of a church filled with immaturity. And we know they aren't growing, at least at the rate they should be growing, because Paul says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, so this is this, and even now phrase is like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when he goes, I am astonished, because he's talking to the Galatians, and they like went to a different gospel. Paul's like, I was there, I gave you this gospel, and now you turn around. I'm astonished. Now he's saying to the Corinthians, I was there, I gave you biblical principles, I taught you everything you need to know to start maturing as a church. I am astonished. That's what and even now means. And even now, still? Really? You're not yet ready? You are still in the flesh. And we can draw from this verse that spiritual maturity is a progress. I mean, it makes sense, right? Okay, I fed you, past tense, I fed you milk. For you were not, that's past tense, were not ready. And even now, I'm surprised that you're not ready, meaning there's a process that should have happened. Okay? There's a process of spiritual growth that should have taken place. But for the Corinthians, it's a slow process. Believing in Christ is the first step in that journey of growth into the person and the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. The means by which that process evolves is your participation with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Philippians 2, 13 and or 12 and 13 says, God is working in you and you are working with the Spirit to, or he says, for salvation. And that word salvation means sanctification. It is that spiritual growth is an engagement between you and the Spirit of God in you to grow. So what does that tell you when someone's not growing? What are they not doing? They're not engaging with the Holy Spirit. Or you could say they're not filled with the Spirit. And if I look at someone and I think, if someone tells me, or if I can identify someone as not being filled with the Spirit, my first conclusion, because remember last week we talked about how Jesus was filled with the Spirit and what being filled with the Spirit really is. If the Holy Spirit is the love of God, then it is communion with God that in which you is the way in which you feel that love. So the Spirit fills you in communion with God, which is why Jesus always retreated. So if I see spiritual maturity, I'm thinking there's not involvement with the Holy Spirit. And if someone is not connected, filled, or engaged by the power of the Holy Spirit, the answer is there's no communion with God. Or at least very limited. So Paul's saying there is, we got to go back to the basics with you guys. I got to give you milk again. And milk is the basics of the faith. Hebrews 5 and 6, the end of 5 and beginning of chapter 6, he calls, the author of Hebrews calls milk the basic principles of the oracles of God and elementary doctrine. Now, I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine about some pretty doctrinally heavy truths. This is a friend of mine who he and I think alike. We got deep. You know, we're talking about some really heavy theological stuff, and we're enjoying it. I think it's a glorious moment of good conversation about the Bible. This is not a conversation I'm going to have with certain people, right? You only have these conversations with particular people. So we're talking about the depths of God, some really good, delicious, hearty, juicy steak kind of stuff. And this man intervenes and says, that doesn't matter. Only Jesus matters. And I was like, well, yeah, like, duh, Jesus matters. You know, talking about the things that are deeper than that doesn't negate how much Jesus matters, right? In fact, Paul says to teach sound doctrine, which includes all the doctrines. So just, you know, we're to go beyond Jesus loves you. Not forgetting that Jesus loves you. Not ignoring that Jesus loves you. Because the reality is if you go beyond or if you go through Jesus loves you to deeper and better realities, what happens is Jesus loves you becomes fuller and better and stronger and greater and more glorious. So in fact, when someone like this says to me, well, that doesn't matter, only Jesus matters, I want to say to them, actually, if you went deeper, you would find out how much Jesus really matters. The reality is that some people have not left the elementary doctrines. They've not moved from their mother's milk to solid food. And the reality is some of us are just kind of like playing with finger foods. Somewhere in between. Paul's expecting reports about Corinth to show that they've matured. However, sin that is deeply rooted in their culture was deeply rooted in them. So they continue to pursue the passions of their flesh, and those passions are revealed in verse 3. Paul says, "For while there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" So jealousy and strife are the products of spiritual immaturity and the cause of their division. Okay, do you get that? Jealousy and strife are the product of spiritual immaturity and the cause of their division. So what Paul is saying is, I recognize that the Corinthian church is divided, and what we'll see next week, and we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, and now we see in chapter 3, verse 4, is that there is a specific division within the church. And the division is the symptom. The division is a problem. And what Paul recognizes is that their division is not the core problem, but that division is coming from jealousy and strife. And what Paul first identifies is their maturity. Their natural person, are you a spiritual person? Which one are you? Because you're living in the flesh in a human way that is spiritual maturity. That immaturity has produced jealousy and strife. It has allowed jealousy and strife to grow in the church, and that jealousy and strife is being expressed in division. You follow that? From spiritual maturity to jealousy and strife, and from jealousy and strife to division. So when Paul sees division, his brain goes, got it, they're spiritually mature. Let's get to the root of the problem, address their maturity, show them that it's producing jealousy and strife, and that that is a product, that is causing the product of division. They argue, this is what the Corinthians are doing, they were arguing to the point of division because they're too immature to overcome the difference and work together toward the common goal of the church. They couldn't do it. The source, if you think about it, if we're working towards the common goal of the church, what is the source of the common goal of the church? The Holy Spirit. And we see that in the apostles. They're all in one accord because they're all operating within the power of the Spirit. Right, we see that in the early church. As things go well, as things produce and flourish, it is the Spirit who's doing that work. Jesus promised them it would be the Spirit doing that work. That my Father will send you a helper who will remind you what to say and what to do. And so we know it's the Spirit who is helping the early church, the initial takeoff of the church, to be healthy and to grow and to explode. So when a church is not doing those things, the conclusion is they're not working together because they're not operating within the Spirit. Because if you were filled with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, engulfed and ingrained in God's word and prayer, communing with God, loving Jesus, loving people, fulfilling your call and your mission by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and if I was doing the same thing, we would not have the problem of division. We would be in one accord. We would be unified. We'd be operating together. So when there's division, the evidence is that isn't happening. And this is what Paul's doing. This is his overarching point. He's calling them out. He's calling them out on their sin symptoms of division, jealousy, and strife to help them understand that this is happening because they've not matured in Christ, but that they remain infants in Christ, which is a product of not being a spiritual person who's controlled by, back in chapter 2, verse 16, the mind of Christ. And so, though they have shown, they should have grown beyond arguments. They should have grown beyond arguing. Now, there is a place in the church for arguments, right? There is a healthy way in which two believers filled with the Spirit could have an argument that isn't a negative and dividing conversation, right? There's a way for that to happen. But the reality is, in the Corinthian church, the arguments were division. They were causing division. And the arguments were about who they follow, Peter, Paul, or Apollos. And in chapter 1, verse 12, or Christ. Like, who do you follow? And they would argue about these things, and they haven't grown beyond those arguments. Instead of growing beyond the arguments, instead of recognizing that there is a mature way to handle this conversation, so to promote unity, instead, they bunker down on the issue. They'd have an opinion, and they would express their opinion with joy at the sacrifice of unity. And what Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2 says is, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion.
Welcome to Facebook.
So Paul is calling them foolish. Foolishness is a trait that belongs to the natural person, not the spiritual. Paul is identifying them as natural people. Okay? He is, at least, if he's not saying you are natural people, he's saying you are as natural people. And that's what he says in verse 1, because he says, I have to address you as, not as spiritual people, but as natural people. So either way, they are operating as a natural person in foolishness. And back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul addresses the foolishness about the Jewish heretics and the philosophers that consumed the Corinthian culture, and how their foolishness causes them to disregard the gospel. And from that context, Paul works toward identifying these types of people, these heretics and these philosophers, as natural people, devoid of the Spirit, lacking wisdom and lacking discernment, claiming to have wisdom but having none. And from there, Paul goes on to express the nature of the opposite, the spiritual person, the person who's in Christ. The real wisdom of God, which he says back in chapter 1, that Christ is the wisdom of God. So he's drawing a comparison. The natural person, who's like the Jewish heretics and the philosophers, foolishness rules, but they claim to be wise. Then there's the spiritual person, where wisdom of God reigns in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul explains who the Spirit is, how he works, and that they should be engaged in the Spirit. And what he's working all that. So back in chapter 1, verse 12, when he starts talking about the divisions between Paul, you know, who they follow, he's building a case all this time about foolishness and wisdom and how the wise person is like the spiritual person filled with the Spirit in Christ. That is the spiritual person who's able to discern these things. And then he builds that case to say, and you're not it. And you should be. Because then he gets to chapter 3 and he's like, coming back to his point. And this is why you're arguing with each other. This is why you have division in the church. This is why you care more about who you follow, Paul or Apollos or Peter, than about being unified in Christ. Because God is not divided, and when you are, you negatively express the nature of God. I mean, that is what the church is. God has created human beings to be a part of the church as a means to express his nature. Fathers, you have the greatest identity in God. To express the nature of the fatherhood of God, that God decides to call himself Father, and then makes earthly fathers to express that divine, that nature of him. And then the way he creates marriage as an expression between Jesus and the church, and the way he creates families as an expression of fathers and mothers and sons, and how the marriage, the husband and wife, and the authority and submission expresses the nature of God being authority and submissive in Christ. How God has revealed himself in the church. So all these different ways in which we express the nature of God, and all of that is meant to be unifying. So all of those different expressions, the family, the father, the mother, the children, each other here this morning gathered together, is we're supposed to be unified as one as a way to show what God is like, because there is nothing better looking than God. Like, there is nothing more beautiful than the face of Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God the Father. Our purpose should be, as the church, to show what God looks like. So this is why back in Proverbs chapter 6, God decides to express it. Here's a list of 6 things I hate, and I'm going to tell you the 7th. I hate division. Because it destroys what I look like. And we are meant to represent what he looks like. Not just in yourself.
You can't just do it by yourself. We need each other as the church to operate in a unified manner to express the full nature of God. Now, you could go out into the community and you could share Christ and look like Christ and be engaged with people and evangelize and reach out and love and sacrifice and serve and do those things as an individual. And they could say, why do you do this? You could say, because of Jesus. And they go, oh, I just got a glimpse of what God looks like in the way you live your individual life. And that's great. But it's not the fullest. It's not the most glorious way to express God. It is part of that expression, but the fullest and most glorious is unity in the church and the culmination of God's entire history of the church coming together to express His nature, to reveal His glory, to be holy. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy, for God is holy, because we are supposed to look like Him. And when we are unified and not divided, we express all the very natures of God, all the various ways in which God expresses His nature. His distinctiveness in the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the unity between them is all expressed in healthy marriages and strong families and healthy churches that are steeped deeply into God's Word and study and loving and serving and reaching out and evangelizing. And you know who does those things? Mature Christians. Mature Christians. Ineffective churches are filled with immature Christians. So, Paul is identifying the Corinthian believers as natural people. Not as unbelievers, but like unbelievers in the way that they are ruled by their flesh. Or as he says, acting in a human way. Now, Jesus describes this human way. Okay, as a the human way is living your life through a defiled heart. And he just explains it in Matthew 15, 19. Jesus says, listen to this list. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That is literally the list of things that Paul addresses to the Corinthian church. Jesus has identified them as defiled. That is the human way. And Jesus says in John 14, 6, He's the only way. And anything less than Christ-likeness is the human way. So, what does this mean? I mean, what do I do with this? How do I take this? I mean, what's the take home like? I mean, obviously, I hope that what you're hearing is unity, right? And I hope what you're hearing about unity is it won't happen unless we grow up, right? And all of us are at different levels of spiritual maturity. I recognize that there's a spectrum, okay? And so if you're thinking, oh, Pat, you know, I'm an immature believer, so Pastor Mark thinks I'm worthless because that sounds like that. No. We're all different places. I'm not saying where you're at makes you worthless or more worth more or anything like that. What I'm saying is where you're at should move. You gotta move on the spectrum. So I'm gonna give you three things to take away. Number one, identify your degree of spiritual maturity. Find out where on that spectrum are you? Where am I really at? Let's identify myself. If I want to create unity in the church, it's going to require me to grow up spiritually, to become more like Christ. So I got to find out where I am. Ask yourself, am I drinking milk or am I eating finger food or am I eating a big spiritual double butterburger deluxe from Culver's, which is the best meat you can eat, okay? Where are you at spiritually speaking? What kind of food are you eating? And a good evaluation to gauge your spiritual maturity is to gauge your spiritual stomach. Like, what can you stomach spiritually? What fires you up and what scares you? What excites you and what doesn't? If we go deep theologically, are you terrified, thinking that's way beyond me? That gives you an idea where you're at in the gauge. Or if we go deep, are you like, not deep enough, man? Gauge where you're at. Are you hungry for that knowledge? Or do you just want a bottle? Number two, practice. Okay? So far as spiritual maturity goes, a lot of what I've been talking about is understanding and knowledge, theological depth and knowledge. It's more than that. It's practice. Spiritual maturity is not just about what you know, it's about how you live. And I've said this before, theology is practice. If you have a doctrinal understanding of the Bible, if you have a theology, and you don't live Christ-likeness, you don't have a good theology. Because the Bible says you have to practice these doctrines. So if you understand the doctrines but don't practice them, you've only fulfilled half of theology. You're not theological at all. So it is more than just knowing information. It's more than just knowing deep things about God and understanding doctrine in the Bible. It is about living a life that represents Jesus Christ, that pursues Christ, that knows Him personally. And number three, forward. I want you to remember this. Forward. You can say it with me. Ready? Forward. That was weak. Ready? One more time. Forward. All right? Does anyone know where that word comes from other than the dictionary? It's a Wisconsin State motto. That's the Wisconsin State motto. Forward. It should be our spiritual maturity motto. It should be our sanctification motto. Forward. That's the direction we need to move, is forward. We have a kingdom to advance. Forward. We have a gospel to present. Forward. We have a life that needs to develop. Forward. We want to be more like Christ, and that is a forward progress. Knowing where you're at and where you need to go should motivate you in that progress to spiritual maturity. Now, here's the thing. You want to move forward. Intentionality is key. Make time to practice godly disciplines like reading your Bible, praying, studying your Bible, reading good books. Anyone know who John Stott is? R.C. Sproul? Anyway, you can raise your hand if you want. John Stott, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther. Anyone ever heard of Martin Luther? Yeah, right? Go get a book. Read it. Read them. Read good authors. Like, practice certain spiritual disciplines that are going to help you mature. And another, now that's going to help you in knowledge, but what about in practice? How are we going to learn to grow spiritually in practice? Well, first of all, doing these things will help us in practice, but also ask someone you love to hold you accountable. Sit down with your spouse or a friend or somebody you know or love and say, I need to get checked. I need to know where I'm at spiritually. I need your help in evaluating it, and I need you to hold me accountable to growth. And you have somebody who checks up on you every week. Like, hey, dude, you told me to ask you, how many times did you read the Bible today? What did you read about? What did you learn? What have you been praying about? What's your prayer life been? Oh, you've been praying? About what? How are you praying? Let's pray together. Show me how you pray. I mean, like, why not? Why do we do that? We just say things like, hey, I'll pray for you. And like, hey, man, thanks for praying for me. And it's like there's no, that's the depth of our, we pray for each other conversations. This is why small groups are so important. Because in our small group, we sit there, we talk about deep issues, real things, and us men break off and we have man time and we pray together. We talk about these things. That's where that stuff happens. So we need to be held accountable to each other if we really want to grow. You need to ask for help to identify the areas in which you need to grow and work and develop a plan toward Christ-likeness. Really, develop a plan toward Christ-likeness. Forward. Forward we got to go. Forward in the pursuit of righteousness. Forward in the persistence in holiness. Forward toward a love for Jesus. And forward as we seek God. When we do that, as we pursue that kind of relationship with God, we will develop spiritual growth, which will promote unity in the church. And in unity in church, we not only express the divine nature of God and glorify Him more as we express the joy that being unified produces, but also we will be united, we will be more productive. We will solve problems. We will reach lost people. We will evangelize and serve for the purpose of actually changing our culture. And this is what I love about new churches. And this is why I talk about church planting all the time, because you know what they, you know what the statistics say about church planting is church planting is like 85% more effective in evangelism, because what happens is a church planter shows up in the community, shares the gospel, a bunch of new believers get saved, and they explode because they're jacked up about Jesus. Listen, zeal comes with the new life. And what we find in believers is as they mature, that zeal fades a little bit. And there is, it is okay in some sense. But it's not that zeal shouldn't fade, it's that wisdom should grow. But what happens is believers give up zeal for wisdom, which isn't wise at all, because zeal should grow. I tell you what, I said this last week, I know my wife very well. In fact, the more I get to know her, the more I love her. The more I'm excited to see her. The more I watch my son play football, the better he gets. The more I love to watch him play football. Now I want to throw the ball to him because now he can throw better and catch. I want to get more involved. The more you engage in the Holy Spirit, the more you are filled, the more you grow, the more zeal you should have. You should find God to be more satisfying. And Jesus should be more to you. And your zeal should grow with wisdom. That should be the product of healthy churches growing because believers are growing out of immaturity and into maturity in Christ. We should be fired up like a church plant, like new churches. We should be serving the kingdom like that. We should be growing numerically, not because we just want more people at church. You know, I've said this 1,000 times, you guys, because we want to see people get saved. It's not just about evangelism, it's about so much more. But none of those things are going to happen if we don't become more unified. And I will say this about Grace Church. So this is kind of a gut check. I don't think there's division in our church, which is great. I don't think there's division in our church. We don't have major issues splitting us up and breaking us apart. You know what we don't have, though? Unity. You don't have to have division to not have unity. But you can have not unity and not division. This is a reality about who we are. There is a lack of unity within our congregation. There is a lack of unity in this room. Don't feel guilty. That's not the Holy Spirit's work. But feel the conviction that there is a lack of unification that happens. And I think I could go into lots of reasons why I think why, but I really believe that the answer is things like small groups and maturing as believers so that we look at the church and go, how can I get involved? How can I serve? Church is not just about what I get out of it, but what I give into it. And when you've given everything and you've got nothing out of it, you get up in the morning, you say, I'm going to do it again because I'm going to serve the church because I love the church and I want to build relationships with people I don't know and I want to be unified and I want to create a kingdom here. That should be our drive. That should be our purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray your power would unify this body for the sake of this community. Trust you, trust your spirit to do that work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.